Well, do you know what story Charles Dickens, the famous English author, what story Charles Dickens called the greatest short story ever written? The Parable of the Prodigal Son. I don't think he's exaggerating. The parable, which is the longest of Jesus' parables, is a literary masterpiece that grabs the reader's attention and stirs up great emotion. This captivating tale has had incredible influence beyond the walls of just a church building. The parable, consisting of just 392 words in the Greek language and roughly 495 words, depending on your English translation, has influenced countless books containing significantly more than 392 words written to explain the meaning of the parable. They've inspired countless stories based on its themes, including plays by William Shakespeare. There are paintings that depict the parable, ballets and operas and plays based directly or indirectly on the parable, and the parable has even influenced our vernacular. A wayward child is often called a prodigal son or daughter. Throwing an extravagant party is often termed as killing the fattened calf. And so it's with great excitement and joy that I will begin to unpack this incredible parable that has had such tremendous influence in our lives and culture. Now, I will take not one, not two, not three, not five, that would be way too much, but four sermons to unpack the parable of the prodigal son. I will be looking at it this Sunday, the next two Sundays, and then we will conclude this mini series, so to speak, on the prodigal son on Christmas Eve. As we are about to begin, let me remind you of the context of Luke chapter 15, which is where Jesus is teaching and tells the parable of the prodigal son. He's addressing the Pharisees and the religious leaders for how they grumbled against him for receiving and eating sinners and tax collectors. We see that in chapter 15, verse 2. And so the three parables told in Luke 15, the parables of the lost sheep, coin, and sons, are all in direct response to the grumbling attitude of the Pharisees towards Jesus' compassion for sinners. Therefore, the crowd consists at least of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but also it likely includes the tax collectors and sinners as well. Now, last week we looked at the parables of the lost sheep and coin, and now we pick up, as I've been mentioning, the third parable, the parable often called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, as we walk through this passage this morning, we are going to take a look at six scenes that make up the parable. And with each scene, I will unpack the literary meaning, that is, how we understand the parable in its historical context, the way that Jesus would have intended his audience to understand it. Then I'll take a look at the reception of the crowd, how the crowd would have responded to Jesus as he's telling this story, as the story is unfolding. And then finally, I'll give the spiritual realities that that particular scene is pointing to. Okay? This is an ambitious amount of material to cover, and I will necessarily have to be more brief than I would like to be, but that's okay because we got three more sermons to go to unpack all the depth of this wonderful parable. And so today is going to be more of a sweeping overview of the entire parable. Imagine if you were that you were walking down one of your favorite hiking trails. Sometimes, right, you take your time. You stop and you look at a flower, you snap some photos, or you just stop to soak in the beautiful landscape. Other times, you just go straight from the start to the end without stopping. That is what we'll be doing this week. We'll be hiking through this parable without taking much time to stop and look around. We will make some observations as we are moving to the end. But the next few weeks, don't worry, we will stop and we will walk through the parable slowly and take time to admire the beauty of the landscape. With all this said, by means of introduction, let's head to the first of the six scenes in the parable located in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. The first scene depicts the younger son's rebellion in verses 11 through 13. In verses 11 through 13, we see this rebellious, disrespectful younger son. And he has the audacity to ask his father for his part of the inheritance. Now, according to the customs of that day, the younger son, or any son for that matter, would receive half of what the firstborn son would receive. And so in this family, consisting of two sons, the older son would receive two-thirds of the father's inheritance, whereas the younger son would receive one-third. But the younger son does not want to wait any longer, and so he asks for his part of the inheritance while his father is still alive. In making this request, the younger son was effectively saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have your money. I don't want to live under your roof. I don't want to obey your rules. I don't want to live under your authority. You are in my way of doing what I want. I want my freedom to do things my way. My plans don't involve you. They don't involve our family. They don't involve this village. And so give me my money now, and then I'll be gone." In a culture that highly valued honoring your parents and elders, this was an act of total disrespect and dishonor. The father could have taken this insolent, disrespectful younger son and shamed him publicly by slapping him across the face. He could have also dispossessed him of his entire inheritance and effectively kick him out of the family. This was all in the authority that the father could have done. But shockingly, the father grants the request and gives the son his share of the inheritance. Now, after a few days, the younger son takes the inheritance and goes far, far away. He's liquidated all his assets. He's gotten cash, and he goes far, far away from his home so that he's no longer under the thumb of his father. And in this far-off land, he squanders and wastes his money on reckless living like parties and wine and women. The younger son got what he desired, a life of freedom where he can do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, without having the constraints of the father. Now the crowd, upon hearing this part of the parable, would be in utter shock. They would be appalled at how the younger son disrespected his father. And they would be flabbergasted, speechless, that the father did not use his authority to put the disrespectful son in his place, but rather he did the unthinkable and granted the request to his son. Now, from a spiritual perspective, this first scene points to the fact that we are all rebels against God the Father. We have all, either subtly or not so subtly, have desired that things be done our way in our time, and we don't want to submit to God and his authority and his rules and his ways. We have all been like the disrespectful, insolent younger son by telling God, who created us and sustains us, "God, get out of my life. I want to be in control. I want to be king. I want to do things my way, not your way. Leave me alone." And just like the father in the parable, God has every right to justly crush the insolent sinner But like the father in the parable, God graciously lets the sinner go his own way to reap what he sows. And so that's the end of the first scene. In the second scene, which is found in verses 14 through 16, we see that the younger son hits rock bottom. In verse 14, it says in verse 14 that all of the son's money is gone and that there is an extreme famine that strikes the land. Now, none of us have experienced or truly comprehend the horrors of a famine. It's a dreadful experience that leads to extreme measures of desperation. And I won't even name those gruesome measures. The younger son has fallen into poverty and is in a truly desperate situation. But with his money gone, he finds that he has absolutely no friends. They are not like family who sticks to you like through thick and thin. They were only using him for his money. And when the money ran out, they had no use for him anymore. And so he is in a foreign country, far from home. He has no family or friends, no money, no job. And he's in the middle of a severe famine. His situation can't get much worse. In absolute desperation, he begs someone to let him attend and work in the field with his pigs. Now, this would be the lowest of low for a Jew to do. Just the mention of it, the Pharisees must have went, gasp. But he has no other options. And so he does it. And in his starvation, he longs to eat the pods that the pigs are eating. Now these pods, like husks, are barely digestible for pigs who eat anything. They're not very digestible for humans. And yet, such is his starvation that he longs to eat the gross, disgusting, filthy food that the pigs are eating. The younger son has hit total rock bottom. His dream has become an absolute nightmare. Now, as the parable unfolds, the crowd, particularly the religious leaders, would have heard this scene and felt that justice has been served. The younger son is getting exactly what he deserved. Judgment for this disrespectful actions has finally caught up to him. The spiritual reality that this scene points to is the fact that sinful living will never, ever ultimately satisfy as we hope it to. Sin will never deliver on its promise to make us happy. Sinful living will always, always, count on it, it will always end in destruction and despair. It will always lead to a spiritual famine of the heart. More on that next time. That's the end of the second scene. In the third scene, which we see in verses 17 through 20, we see that the younger son repents and returns home. Verses 17 through 20 describe the big turning point for the younger son. Verse 17 says that he came to himself. That means he came to his senses. He truly realizes the foolishness and the error of his ways. And this leads him to repentance. Notice what it says in verses 18 and 19. After he resolved to go home to his father, he plans on saying this, confessing this to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven," that is, against God, "and before you," verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." This is clear evidence of a repentant heart. He admits his fault and sin. He makes no excuses for his actions and behavior. He makes no demands to be reinstated into the family, he totally owns his consequences. After a season of wandering and wayward living, the younger son has come to his senses and is genuinely repentant. He accepts that he is unworthy to be called a son because of his disrespectful actions. His only humble request is that the father makes him as one of his hired hands. Now, a hired hand was the lowest of the labor classes. A slave, though part of the lower class, would still be treated as part of the family and therefore cared for much better. The hired hand, who was more like a day laborer, was hired on an as-needed day-to-day basis, and so they were cared for far less. The young son is not asking for much. He's saying, treat me as the lowest of low. I don't want to be a burden to you because I was so disrespectful to you. I don't deserve anything. In this humble request, the young son is throwing himself upon the generosity and mercy of his father to provide the most basic and meager of provisions. Now, some people question the genuineness of the younger son's repentance, indicating that his true motive is really because he's hungry and he wants a better place to sleep. To which I would say, no one's motives are perfectly pure. The young son's desire for food and shelter probably was part of his motive for going home to his father and repenting. But just because of that, that doesn't necessarily mean that his repentance was not genuine. Furthermore, remember, this is the last of three parables that Jesus is telling, which all have the theme of sinners who repent and return to God. So it would be highly illogical for this parable to not have a character that truly repents of their sin. And so the young prodigal son comes to his senses, has a repentant heart, and acts quickly to go home to the father. The Pharisees in the crowd heard this and likely thought, there is no way that the father is going to receive this son home. How could he? He's getting what he deserves. The son is going to have to do a lot more work. A lot more work to make up for his behavior and prove that his change of heart is genuine. Now, that's likely what the Pharisees were thinking in response to this. The scene clearly, in terms of a spiritual reality, this scene clearly points to the spiritual reality of a sinner's genuine repentance. When a sinner truly repents, there is a confession of sin and wrongdoing against God. There's no excuses given. There are no demands made of God. And similarly to the prodigal son, the genuine repentant sinner relies entirely on God's mercy, grace, and provision because there is no hope in anything or anyone else. We move now to scene number 4, which is found in verses 20 through 24. In this scene, we see the father's reception of the younger son. This is an emotionally riveting and moving scene. The father's great love is fully displayed here, which we'll talk about in greater detail in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But for now, picture the scene. The younger son is still a very far way off. His journey would have been very hard, much harder than his departure, and it would have been very arduous given that he has no money and is starving. He has begged his way from village to village. It could have taken years for him to get home. We don't know. He has trudged through hills and valleys all alone. He is disheveled, dirty, gaunt, and emaciated. And at last, he climbs the final hill, and his old village, along with his father's home, are in view. He sees the road that he and his friends would run down. He can just barely make out the tree that he and his older brother would climb when they were younger. But he also sees the exact spot that he told his father that he wished he was dead. He sees the spot that he disrespected and dishonored his father, and doubt begins to flood his mind. How could the father accept me? I've been too disrespectful to his honor. I've been too rebellious, too sinful. How could he possibly receive a wretch like me? His feet are like cement. He can't take one step closer to the village. He dejectedly looks down at the ground, tears streaming down his eyes, and he's about to turn to go back to the last village that he came from. But meanwhile, the father sees him. Though the prodigal son can't see the father can see his lost son. How long has he gone up on the rooftop, searching the horizon for his son? Has he counted the days since his son has left? How long has he been waiting for his return? Without a moment's hesitation, the father runs down the stairs from the rooftop. He shouts to one of his servants as he's running, "Theo, stop whatever you're doing and come and follow me." He is running through. He picks up his outer garments and is running through the village. He doesn't care what others are thinking about him, whether they're snickering about him or whatever they're thinking about. He has one goal, and that's to get to his son. And just as his wayward son is about to turn, his father reaches him. And he embraces him with the tightest hug that you can possibly imagine. The sense of the word embrace carries the sense of fall on his neck. And so picture this. Picture the father's arms wrapped around his dirty, emaciated son. And the father, clean and pristine, his head is resting on his son's shoulders, tears of joy welling up in his eyes. And then he looks at his son's dirty face, and he kisses every square inch of it out of his great love. The younger son, frankly, is just overwhelmed by the father's reception, but true to his repentant heart, he humbly confesses his sin to his father. But the father cuts him off before he can finish, and instead tells his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on my son. Find the ring and put it on his finger. Get shoes for his bloodied feet. Don't you see, all of this is a clear indication that the father has received and welcomed the son home. He has restored him to his position in his family as a son. Not a hired hand, not a slave, not a temporary guest, but his son. The father and the younger son are reconciled. That is, their relationship has been right and restored. But the father continues, telling the servant to also kill the fattened calf, which was only done on very rare and special occasions. And the reason for doing this is given in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The younger son was lost, but has now come home safely to the father. What better reason to rejoice and celebrate? Now, the listening crowd would have been very divided in how they responded to this emotionally moving part of the parable. The Pharisees would have gasped in shock and horror. They simply could not conceive that the father would act in such a way. First off, a rich nobleman would never act the way that the father did. He wouldn't run, he wouldn't embrace the son, nor would he kiss him. These were actions unbecoming of a rich nobleman. Furthermore, the father was bringing greater shame upon his family name. He initially brought shame to the family by granting the request of his insolent son. But now he's reconciling with this disrespectful son, and restoring him to his position in his family as a son would bring even greater shame to the family name. So that's the response from the Pharisees. But the tax collectors and sinners, they see the father's response to the prodigal son as a ray of hope for themselves. Could there be hope of reconciliation for them too? Rather than disdain for the father's actions, they would join in the father's joy and rejoice in the father's loving, merciful heart towards the younger son. This beautiful scene clearly reveals the inexpressible joy of God the Father as he welcomes home repentant sinners. I'll speak much more on that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But now we must move on to scene number 5. We are progressing our way through our hiking trail, and we need to get to the end quickly. Scene number 5 is depicted in verses 25 through 30. The location for this scene has changed entirely. We are no longer with the younger son and the father. We are now changed locations, and now the older brother enters the scene for the first time. In this scene, we see the older son's resentment. The older son is coming in from the fields when he hears music and dancing, and he's confused as to what is going on, and so he calls over one of the servants and asks why they are celebrating. Now, internally, the older brother must be thinking to himself, why was I not informed of this party? Why am I the last to know? I'm the oldest son. What's this servant person doing knowing more than I do? Why was I not involved in the planning? And how much of this party is taking away from my inheritance? All these questions flood the mind. But the servant answers the older son, saying, your wayward brother has returned home safely, and your father has killed the fattened calf to celebrate. Now that should have been received warmly. But after awkward silence that filled the space, the servant got the brunt of the son's livid response. The older son was angry, and he refuses to go into the party. Now the father catches wind of this, and so he again takes the initiative. The father initiates and goes outside, and in verse 28, it says that he went out to meet the older brother and entreated him. That is, he made repeated efforts to persuade him to come inside. The aspect of the verb in the Greek language indicates that it is not a single request, but rather he pleaded with him multiple times to come inside. Notice that the father also did not command the son to come in, which he had every prerogative and right and authority to do. But the older son's anger has reached its boiling point, and he lashes out at the father. Take a look at what the older son says to the father in verses 29 and 30. Look! Okay, stop right there. One word. This could take a while. Just kidding. Look! Notice how he doesn't address the father respectfully as father. The younger son did when he came home. Father, I have sinned against you and against God. But notice what the older son says. Look! It's as if he's saying, look here, buddy. It is a sign of absolute disrespect. Let's keep going. Look, these many years I have served you. Literally, I have slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, the older son is publicly calling into question the generosity of his father. You're so stingy, Dad, that you wouldn't even give me a young goat. But when this son of yours came, notice that he can't even bring himself to say, my brother. He's completely written this guy off. This son of yours, it's just, you can hear, you can feel the anger and the disdain of the older brother. Let's keep going, finish out the sentence. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The older son is angry at his father for his apparent favoritism shown towards the younger brother and for restoring the younger brother. He is angry that his inheritance will likely be pared back again. He's upset at the apparent unfair treatment from the father. The younger brother is getting what he thinks way more than he deserves, and the older brother is getting way less than he thinks he deserves. And he's angry that his brother is being shown mercy instead of justice. The older son unloads all of this anger on his father in a public and disrespectful manner. The older son is not moved to compassion and joy at the return of his younger brother. Instead, the older son is filled with anger and resentment. Now, the listening Pharisees would have identified with the older son. They would have said to themselves, finally, someone who's talking with some sense. They agreed with the older brother. They agreed with his assessment of the situation, and they hope that his voice of reason will correct the wrong, shameful, unfair actions that have transpired. Now, this scene depicting the older son's resentment points to the spiritual reality of the subtleness and danger of self-serving religion. The thin veneer of self-serving religion may look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's an ugly mixture of selfishness and self-righteousness. I'll unpack that more next week, Lord willing, when I take a closer look at both the younger and older sons. But for now, understand that this is pointing to those who are self-righteous, just like the Pharisees. Now, as a quick aside, many people sympathize with the older brother, and they think that it's unfair what happened to him. They feel that he got the short end of the stick for faithfully obeying his father and his commands. But that's not who the older son really, truly is. as again I will intend to show next week. But what I can say, at least for now, in response is this. God's actions towards anyone are acts of grace and not because they are deserved. God is never, ever in our debt such that he owes us anything. Anything that we receive from him is an undeserved gift. Therefore, we ought not to compare ourselves to others in how they are treated. If they are treated better than another, if we are treated better than another, it's not because we earned it or deserved it, or that God is lucky to have us on his team. And if we are treated worse than another, if someone's background is seedier and they have been so much more sinful, and yet they are rewarded with much more, with a life filled with more comforts and more ease than your life, who has from day one been following the Lord, God is not treating you unfairly. It is all a gift according to God's good, wise providence. And so don't be like the older son and resent God the Father for how he graciously treats others. We now come to the final scene of the parable found in verses 31 and 32. In this scene, we see the father's response to the older brother. Now, after the disrespectful rant and outburst from the older son, the father responds. But he responds tenderly. He tenderly addresses him as son, or perhaps a more fitting translation of the Greek word would be, my child. The father does not lash out in response to his oldest child's temper tantrum. He tenderly and lovingly addresses him. And he says something to the effect of, my son, the return and restoration of your younger brother in no way diminishes your status. My son, don't lose sight of all the benefits that you have always enjoyed because you've always had access to me. And my son, remember, he is not just my son, he is your brother. The father hopes that these truths will soften the hardened heart of his older son and enable him to see that it is right to celebrate the return of his wayward brother. The father is firm. He will not stop the celebration because of his older son's complaint. The father says it is fitting, literally it is necessary, to celebrate and be glad because your lost, dead brother is alive and found. Now, we don't know exactly how the religious leaders responded to the ending of the parable. Do they verbally assault and rebuke Jesus? Or did they sit in seething silence? We don't know. They almost assuredly understood that Jesus equated them to the older son, who turns out to be the bad guy in the parable, which I'm sure did not make them very happy. But did the parable convict their hearts or harden them more? We are simply not told. But that leads to the spiritual reality that this scene points to. The father's plea to the older son points to God, the father's plea to all the Pharisees and to all the self-righteous, that the invitation to the joy of heaven and to delight in the Father is still open. Notice, this is one of the most tender addresses that Jesus has towards the Pharisees. He is pleading with them, come home to the Father. There is still the opportunity to be reconciled. God the Father tenderly pleads with the self-righteous to come and join the celebration. Now notice that the parable ends abruptly, without any indication if the older brother comes inside. We are left in limbo. We are left to guess. And I believe this is very intentional. Not only does it make us wonder whether the older son ended up coming inside, but it also makes you wonder if any of the Pharisees repented and followed Jesus. And furthermore, it leads us to self-reflection. If I'm standing outside, will I remain there? Or will I join the Father in celebrating? Church, let me quickly close this message by revealing the central truth of the parable. Here's the central truth. God the Father greatly rejoices when a lost sinner repents and returns to Him. It brings God inexpressible joy for a lost sinner to be reconciled and restored to Him. This is a direct rebuke, remember, of the Pharisees who grumbled over Jesus's reception of sinners. In telling this parable, along with the parables of the lost sheep and coin, Jesus is saying, God the Father rejoices. He rejoices, not grumbles, rejoices when wretched sinners repent and are saved. And if that's how God receives repentant sinners, then ought you not also receive them likewise? This parable makes abundantly clear that God rejoices when a sinner repents and returns home. And it also reveals how great the Father's love is to show such grace to wayward sinners. This love is magnified beyond measure by the fact that the sinner is not reconciled with the Father based on his own efforts. Rather, the sinner repents and is saved solely by the grace of God's free gift. Grace that was purchased with the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection. We have barely scratched the surface of this incredible parable. So I want to encourage you to come back next week, where, Lord willing, we will continue to mine this passage for the gold that it contains. For now, if you have already joined the celebration of heaven, then with new and fresh eyes, delight in the great love of our gracious Father, who seeks and saves the lost and rejoices when He brings them home. But if you are still on the outside, the invitation is open to you. Repent and receive Jesus this morning and enjoy the boundless joy of your Heavenly Father. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that though we were once lost, that You came to find us and bring us home. We thank You for the repentance and the reconciliation and the restoration that You offer. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, which are new every morning. We thank You that You are a God who loves us and who seeks and saves the lost. You are an awesome God, and there is none like You. Would we rejoice and delight in You, our awesome Father? And would we have eyes that can see You and new taste buds, spiritual taste buds, to taste and see that You are good? Oh, work in our hearts, oh Father, to love You and treasure You more. And I pray, Lord, for the lost prodigals here or listening, or our lost prodigals who are family members, that You would be so gracious, O God, to seek them and bring them home. Father God, we ask these things in Your mighty name, that Your name would be glorified. We love You, King Jesus, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.